Let's turn in our Bibles to Psalm 113. The title given to this psalm in my Bible, which is not an inspired title, just one that's been put in there, is The Majesty and Condescension of God. We'll read together the whole of this psalm. Praise the Lord. Praise, O servants of the Lord. Praise the name of the Lord. Blessed be the name of the Lord from this time forth and forevermore. From the rising of the sun to its going down, the Lord's name is to be praised. The Lord is high above all nations, his glory above the heavens. Who is like the Lord our God who dwells on high, who humbles himself to behold the things that are in the heavens and in the earth? He raises the poor out of the dust and lifts the needy out of the ash heap, that he may seat him with princes, with the princes of his people. He grants the barren woman a home like a joyful mother of children. Praise the Lord. There are six psalms which were customarily sung during the time of the Passover feast. Psalm 113 is the first one, and then the rest follow in numerical order. And so generally what they would do is sing two psalms before the meal. They'd have the meal together and then they would sing the other four. Now the Lord Jesus and his disciples probably sang these psalms when they celebrated the Passover and he instituted the Lord's Supper. Now the name given to this little group of psalms is Hallel, meaning praise, because they each in their own way speak of God's deliverance. They speak of God's kindness, his lifting up of the downcast, his provision and his protection. As you can see with Psalm 113, it begins with praise, praise the Lord, and it ends with praise. And this captures the theme of the psalm. I think you would be hard-pressed to find a psalm which, or anywhere in Scripture, that more so encourages us to praise God and the reasons why we should praise God in such a small and succinct way than what we find here in this particular psalm. Now, the psalm breaks down easily into three sections, and evenly, we might say, verses 1 to 3, verses 4 to 6, and verses 7 to 9. And so this is the pattern that we'll follow this evening. We're just going to take some basic ideas from it. We're not told who the author of this psalm is, but the scholars indicate that it is post-exilic. Okay, so it's after the time of the exile. So I want to make three points this evening. First thing I want us to look at is the otherness of God. The otherness of God. Now, it's often the case with the Psalms that a key verse or some key verses are found in the middle of the composition, and so it is with Psalm 113. Let's note verses 4 to 6 and particularly verse 5. The Lord is high above all nations, his glory above the heavens. Verse 5. Who is like the Lord our God who dwells on high, who humbles himself to behold the things that are in the heavens and in the earth? And when we come to the Psalms, we don't have to start in the middle. I mean, most often when I preach through Psalms, of course, I start with verse 1 and make my way through to the end, and that's really how we would read them. But certainly in terms of an interpretive key, one way that we can approach the Psalms, or at least some of them, is to look at key verses in the middle. We don't have to do that, but that's what we're going to do this evening, just to get an understanding of this psalm. So the psalmist brings into view here in the middle of the psalm what I like to call the otherness of God. He describes here how God is seated above the earth and above the heavens. He is clothed in glory and majesty. He is incomprehensible to mere mortals. If we are to know anything of God, anything substantial of God, then we are dependent upon him to reveal himself to us. And even though God does reveal himself to us, and though what he reveals is true, even with the information that we have, it is but a drop in the ocean. Not even a drop in the ocean in terms of what we can understand about him. How can you comprehend with really any degree of depth, the maker of the universe, he who called all things into existence with the word of his power. He spoke this universe into being. He took no one's counsel. He relied on nobody's strength. He didn't have in place the building blocks necessary. Human beings may invent, but they don't create. We build things from what already exists. He made everything simply by speaking it into being. It took him 6 days. Why so long? It could have taken him just a fraction of a second, not even that. He is a being who is omnipotent. In other words, all power belongs to him. Wherever else we see power, it's power that is being divested from him in others or in something else. It is his power. He is omniscient. In other words, all knowledge is his. He is the sum and substance of everything that can be known. His knowledge is infinite. There's nothing that can be known that he doesn't know. He is omnipresent. He fills all of space in all of its fullness at one time. And he is eternal. And that means he is beyond time. When we think of eternity, we think of a timeline, don't we? Going back into the past and going into the future. But God is not locked onto a timeline. We are. I am, you are, we have a beginning and we will have an end. We are on a timeline. God is not on a timeline. Time is God's tool. He transcends time. He is above time. He has no end or no beginning. And he is transcendent, and that means he is above and beyond everything else. Time, space, matter, he is beyond it all. To look into his glory is like looking into the sun. To look into the glory of God would be to burn one's retinas. It would be to go blind, to look into the fullness of his glory. We look into the sun and we see how powerful it is. 93 million miles away, it burns our skin. It blinds us, and yet the sun is a mere shadow of what he is, just a dim light compared to his glory. The sun is not even a grain of sand in the palm of his hand. Such is his power and his glory. It's a famous story, and I couldn't find it. It's in one of my old sermons somewhere, and I can't remember the name of the people involved, but it's to do with a rabbi, an old Jewish rabbi and a king, and the king said to the rabbi, "Show me the glory of God." And he said, "I can't show you the glory of God. No man can look at the glory of God and live." And he said to the rabbi, "I want to see the glory of God." And he said, "Okay, king, come out and I will show you the glory of God." And he told the king to look up into the sun. And he looked up and the man held his eyes and he held the king's face toward the sun. He said, "Look into his glory." He said, "You can't cast your eyes into the sun for seconds without feeling the pain, and yet you want to look into the very being of Almighty God and suppose that you can live." Consider the complexity, the diversity, the beauty, the unity, the greatness of his creation. Those of us who are bored with creation and don't find the animal kingdom fascinating, and the plants and the planets and the ecosystem and all of those things, we are bored with life. So magnificent is it. What does it point us to? It points us to the nature of God. It is a reflection of his greatness and his beauty and his unity and his diversity. And so we find in verse 5, the psalmist asks the question, "Who is like the Lord our God who dwells on high?" In other words, to whom or to what can he be compared? You know, everything in life has a benchmark. If you say that someone's tall or they're short or they're strong or they're intelligent, there are benchmarks, aren't there? Same with the animal kingdom, same with nature. We can understand things like strength and intelligence and endurance and so on because we are able to gauge them by others like them. But to whom can we liken God? Everything else pales into insignificance. Everything brought alongside him is lost. God is like an infinite black hole that swallows up everything else. It consumes the finite. The finite is consumed by the infinite. It is lost next to him. The idea of dwelling, we are told here, that he dwells on high. It conveys the sense of perfect calmness. Nothing is out of control to God. Nothing is beyond his reach or his wisdom or his strength. He establishes all things. He controls all things according to his own will and purpose. And so the psalmist asks this question, who is like the Lord our God? It's a question, in a sense, that confronted Job. We all know the story of Job and the interaction that he had with his three friends who weren't too friendly with him. And towards the end of that prolonged discussion with his friends, Job begins to fall into a kind of self-righteousness. And a man called Elihu, the mysterious Elihu, steps in and says some things to Job and his friends. But then Jehovah himself, God, this God himself, steps into the situation. We're told that God speaks out of the whirlwind to Job. Who is this who darkens counsel by words without knowledge? He says to Job, gird yourself like a man and answer me. Answer me. Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? And what follows in Job chapter 38 and going on from there are the most majestic passages and verses and descriptions of the Lord God who creates and sustains and governs all things. Those passages are absolutely beautiful to read. Soul-stirring. Where were you, Job? You're questioning me. You think you're something before me. Where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth, Job? It's a question posed by Isaiah in the chapter that was read earlier by Tony. Again, it's a beautiful chapter, chapter 40 in Isaiah. In the midst of Israel's sin and the pronouncements of judgment, Isaiah declares that there is hope for the nation. For the exiled nation, there is hope God will restore his people. And it's specifically a reference then to the gospel, to a greater restoration. But the basis of this promise is founded upon a God who is in complete control, who made all things and controls all things. Who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hands, poses Isaiah to God's people. Who sits above the circumference of the earth, who guides all living things. You can trust the promises of God. Oh, look at who he is. Look at what he has done. His promises are sure and they are secure by virtue of who he is. The all-powerful, all-faithful God who does his own will and purpose in the earth. Now in verse 6, the question continues further, and here is the profundity. So verse 5, who is like the Lord our God who dwells on high? Verse 6, who humbles himself to behold the things that are in the heavens and in the earth? So this great God is not just some kind of abstract power. There is a personal pronoun given to him because he is a person. He has all the qualities of personhood. And though altogether majestic and altogether powerful and righteous and transcendent and beyond anything we can imagine, this God humbles himself. He willingly lowers himself to be concerned with the things that are far less than what he is. That is you and I. That is the affairs of this world. You know, David is struck by this very thing in Psalm 8. David says, when I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have ordained, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you should visit him? When I consider who you are and what you have done and the enormity of who you are and what you have done, the transcendence, the omnipotence, the omniscience, the omnipresence. Why would you be concerned with finite, sinful creatures? But you are. But you are. You humble yourself to behold those things which are so far beneath what you are. But as we know, the humility of God points us ultimately to the God-man, the Lord Jesus Christ. God came to earth, and more than that, more than just coming to earth, he came as a man in the likeness of sinful flesh, because he is concerned with the affairs of men. Now we'll touch on this again toward the end of the sermon, but let us note to begin with, the being of God demands worship. God being who he is demands worship. To not love God, to not worship God, is the ultimate sin. All other sins stem from this one. We want to live autonomously from our Creator. And this is what we have been saved from. We have been saved from independence. We have been saved from autonomy. But we might know him, the true and the living God. Now this brings us to our second point this evening. Secondly, the call to worship God. So in light of what's just been said, so we started in the middle there, and this is kind of a key to the psalm, thinking about the otherness of God. In light of what's been said, God is worthy to be praised. There is no one like him. And this is where the psalmist begins, verses 1 to 3. Praise the Lord, praise, O servants of the Lord, praise the name of the Lord. Blessed be the name of the Lord from this time forth and forevermore. From the rising of the sun to its going down, the Lord's name is to be praised. Now I want you to notice that in each of these three verses, attention is drawn to the name of God. Praise is specifically given to his name. Now, this does not just mean verbalizing God's name, just giving a kind of lip service to God's name, but rather God is to be praised from the standpoint of relationship. We know him by his name. We know him. Of course, name is a personal thing. It represents the individual. Names were given in the Old Testament that were characteristic of the person. God's people know him by name. And it is so because he has revealed himself to us. He has made himself known. This reminds us somewhat, I think, of the incident of the burning bush with Moses in Exodus chapter 3. Do you remember that Moses is there, and so there is a flame in the bush, and the bush is not consumed, and God is in the flame? And he speaks to Moses that Moses will be the one who leads the children of Israel out of the bondage of Egypt. He has heard the cries of his people and he is going to deliver them. And it's Moses with his flock there who is going to go to Pharaoh and who is going to be Israel's deliverer. We pick it up in Exodus 3, 13 to 15, and listen to this. Then Moses said to God, Exodus 3, 13 to 15, Moses said to God, "Indeed, when I come to the children of Israel and say to them, 'The God of your fathers has sent me to you,' and they say to me, 'What is his name?' what shall I say to them?" And God said to Moses, "I am who I am." And he said, "Thus you shall say to the children of Israel, 'I am has sent me to you.'" Moreover, God said to Moses, "Thus you shall say to the children of Israel, 'The Lord God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has sent me to you. This is my name forever.'" "This is my name forever, and this is my memorial to all generations." It's a mysterious declaration, isn't it? I am who I am. This is how God identifies himself. And it captures the transcendence of God. Not I was or I will be, but I am. The transcendence, the eternal nature of God. We touched on this in the first point, but I want us to note how God immediately then describes himself. The Lord God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. You see, God in a sense is God over all flesh. He's God over everyone. But he is especially God to his particular people, his special people. Those whom he has brought into his covenant. I will be your God and you will be my people. And the great I Am, the eternal and transcendent one, says to Moses, I am the God of Abraham, of Isaac and Jacob. And effectively he's saying, Moses, I am your God. My name is the Lord and I am your God. This passage not only speaks to us of transcendence, the otherness of God, but God as relational. I am your God. God as relational and God as immanent. And the idea of immanence is that God is with us. Not in the sense that he just fills the room, but God is with us in a covenantal sense to help and to bless. Moses, I am your God and I am with you. Tell them that the Lord is sending you and I will be with you to deliver you and the children of Israel. Coming back to our psalm this evening, you notice in verse 1 that the writer calls God's servants to worship him. These are the ones who know him by name, those with whom he has established his covenant. He saves people that we might serve him, that we might know him and walk with him. And it's not an arduous kind of service or servitude, but one motivated by love and thankfulness. God's servants want to serve him because of who he is and what he's done. So we know the biblical concept of servanthood is that of the bond slave. Exodus chapter 21. If a person became poor, they could sell themselves as a slave into a wealthy family. And they would do the chores and serve and so on, but they were treated pretty much like a family member, not as the typical slave that you might imagine. And such was the relationship between servant or slave and the household that they would want to remain in the household. According to the law, after 6 years, they were to be set free. They were to be paid. They were no longer indentured to the family. They were to be set free. But such was the relationship often that they wanted to stay. They grew to love the master. The master and his family grew to love them. And they could become permanently indentured or enslaved to the family, and of course they were marked, weren't they, with like a nail through the ear. They were spoken for. They now belong to this man. They would remain in the household, but understand they would remain in a loving kind of context. They wanted to be there. This is the nature of Christian servitude. We're brought into God's covenant to serve, but we serve out of love and thankfulness, not because our arms are being twisted up our backs, but because we have grown to know who he is and appreciate who he is and what he has done. The Lord Jesus perhaps best expresses wonderfully, I think, the nature of Christian servitude. John chapter 15, verse 15. No longer do I call you servants, for a servant does not know his master's will. I'll start again. For a servant does not know what his master is doing, but I have called you friends, for all things that I heard from my Father I have made known to you. And so God's people are servants, but not just servants. We might call them servant friends. Servant friends. In fact, we can go a step further and say those who are brought into God's covenant are his children. Servants, friends, and children. We serve him as his offspring. Well, in terms of this call to praise, let us note verse 3. From the rising of the sun to its going down, the Lord's name is to be praised. Of course, it speaks of the worthiness of God here to occupy all our waking hours. Many of us here have jobs. We look forward to clocking off, don't we? Even if we don't punch in a card, as it were. We look forward to 4 o'clock or 5 o'clock and we can leave it all behind us and we go off to our homes and we start again in the morning. Do you know, with the Christian, there's no clocking off. There's no we're done with God. He's had his praise, he's had his service for the day. The rest is mine. From the rising of the sun, from our waking hour, till the time we close our eyes on our pillows, he is worthy of our service. He is worthy to be worshipped and adored and praised. There is no clocking off. And the earnest Christian doesn't want to clock off. The person who knows God and has been saved by God doesn't want to distance themselves from God. They don't want to cut God out of their life. They want God to be there, and he's worthy of their time. But some commentators indicate that the rising and sinking of the sun here may not relate, or possibly doesn't relate, so much to time as it does to place. In other words, from the east, from the rising of the sun in the east, to the west, its setting, the name of the Lord is to be praised. In other words, God will save for himself a people that will cover the four corners of the globe. And he will be praised by people of every tribe, nation and tongue. He is worthy to be worshipped by all, by slave and free and black and white, by those who are rich and those who are poor. But perhaps we can apply this to ourselves by saying that wherever we should find ourselves in life, north, south, east or west, whether in sickness or in health, in poverty or in riches, in happiness or in sorrow, the name of the Lord is to be praised. The name of the Lord is worthy to be praised. You know, the minarets sound in many countries today, calling Muslims to their times of prayer five times a day. You know, they do it with a loudspeaker, and there's a very sort of haunting, chanting kind of song that is presented, echoes through the streets, and the people pray. They put down their prayer mats and they face Mecca, and they have their allotted times of prayer. For the Christian, for those who know the Lord, the call to praise God is with us all day long. There's a sense in which we could say the sound of the minaret never stops. From the rising of the sun till it's going down, the Lord is to be praised. In all places and at all times, God is worthy of our attention. Well, let's note thirdly then, the compassion of God. So we've seen the otherness of God, the call to worship God, and then thirdly, the compassion of God. Verses 7 to 9. He raises the poor out of the dust and lifts the needy out of the ash heap, that he may seat him with princes, with the princes of his people. He grants the barren woman a home, like a joyful mother of children, praise the Lord. And so there's a sense in which now we've kind of moved from the worthiness of God in terms of who he is to the worthiness of God in terms of what he does. Okay, what he has done in the past and what he continues to do for us in the present. And this flows out of his humility, which we mentioned in the first point. God looks down upon humanity, not only with humility, but also with compassion, that we might look up to him with praise. And if it were not for his compassion, we would remain aloof. If it were not for God's compassion, we would have not the slightest skerrick of interest in God. In fact, without compassion, God would be an absolutely terrifying prospect. The otherness of God, the righteousness, the holiness, the burning glory of God, completely unknowable, completely unapproachable. We would want nothing to do with him. We couldn't have anything to do with him. But the compassion of God makes him accessible. Because he reaches down to us with compassion, it means that we are willing to look up to him and to give to him the praise of which he is worthy. As we look at this psalm, I think we can see in verses 4 to 6 that they parallel with verses 7 to 9. In verses 4 to 6, God is lifted up high, and then in verses 7 to 9, he stoops down to where we are in order to lift us up to where he is. The beauty of the last three verses, I think, is that they not only relate to compassion just in general terms, but in individual terms. See, God saves human beings from their sin. He provides for human beings. He looks after human beings. But importantly, if you are a Christian, He has saved you from your sins. He has delivered you from the guilt of your sin, your specific sin. He lifted you out of the dust. He took you out of the ash heap that characterized your life. The ash heap can mean anything. Maybe it was the ash heap of moralism and self-righteousness. Maybe it was the ash heap of perversion. Maybe it was the ash heap of all kinds of vices and filth. It can mean absolutely anything. But God saved you from the power and the guilt of your sins. He lifted you out of your ash heap. And you know, this means that every one of us who's converted has a testimony. Every one of us has a story. We have a journey. No one's testimony is any more important or any more valid than anybody else's. And one of the privileges, I think, of eldership, among other things, one of the things I really enjoy when it comes to interviewing people for membership is hearing something of a testimony. Hearing how the Lord has drawn someone to themselves, how they came to conviction of sin, how they came to see the mercy of God in the face of Jesus Christ. I never tire of that. I love reading testimonies. I love them. Absolutely love them. People, some hardened in sin, disinterested. Things began to fall in place, not because they were wise or because they were worthy, but because God, in humility and compassion, reached down to them and opened their eyes and gave them a new heart to believe. The psalmist says in verse 8 that through salvation we are seated with princes, the princes of his people. In other words, every believer is made rich. We may not be wealthy in the world's eyes. I doubt whether any of us are wealthy in the world's eyes. But through salvation we are kings and priests unto our God. We have an eternal inheritance that will never fade away. I think here the psalmist also goes further than salvation. I mean, that's the main thing, but further than just salvation. God continues to minister to us in individual ways. He continues to provide and to protect in all kinds of ways. He says in verse 9, he grants the barren woman a home like a joyful mother of children. And so here is a picture of a woman who cannot have children of her own. This actually echoes the prayer of Hannah, who was childless, who cried out to God for a child. Of course, back in those days, barrenness brought shame. Not like today, it brought a woman shame. She could feel absolutely useless. It could mean that she would be discarded by her husband, even though in some instances the lack of children may not have been her fault. But anyway, barrenness was a big problem. We're told here that the Lord comforts and consoles and provides for the barren. And he means for all of us. He means for all of us according to our needs. This doesn't mean that we get what we want in life or always get what we want. The fact is we will not always get what we want. And we will have suffering and we will have disappointment. But the encouragement that comes to us here is that God will not leave us without comfort and hope. He will bless us. He will nurture us. He will watch over us. He may not give us this particular thing that we want, but he will bless us in other ways. He blesses his people. Now, all of this is to say before we close that the highly exalted God, the otherness of God, that sense of his majesty and glory and those things that I skimmed over and didn't do any justice to, but this God whom is incomprehensible, that he's not detached from us. His otherness does not equate to indifference. He's humbled himself to behold and to help. The Son of God becomes the Son of Man. He saves us from the guilt and power of sin. He helps us in all of our temptations because he became one of us. A beautiful picture presented in Hebrews, isn't there, of a high priest who was at all points tempted and therefore can sympathise. Sympathise. The Almighty God can sympathise with us in our weaknesses. Well, the psalm ends where it began. Praise the Lord. The Lord is worthy to be praised, firstly by virtue of who he is, and then according to all that he does. He is good. He's good because of who he is, and he does good. He's worthy to be praised from the time we open our eyes to the time we close our eyes. He's worthy to be praised wherever we should find ourselves in life. And if we don't delight ourselves in joyful, expressive praise, we not only rob God of what is rightfully his, we rob ourselves. We are the poorer for our silence. The silent Christian, in many ways, is a contradiction in terms. It's like saying some Christians are prayerless. No, they're not. People who don't pray aren't converted. Christians pray. It's like saying a person that doesn't breathe is alive. No, they're not. They're dead. The prayerless Christian is dead. Or the prayerless person, rather, is dead, I should say. We will be the poorer for our silence, stunted and impoverished. Therefore, we should let our days be bookended by the bookends that we find in this psalm. Praise the Lord. This is how we should start every day. This is how we should close every day. This is how we should fill our days. Looking to the Lord our God, walking with him, having communion with him. It's a natural response of those who know the Lord, those who meditate upon his word, those who think about his character, those who reflect upon all the good things that he's done over many years, those who understand, truly understand and feel the weight of the guilt of their sin that has been removed. Friends, the godly are not silent. The godly are those who praise the Lord. Well, may the Lord help us to be such people. May he bless the ministry of his word to our hearts, that we would be those who, from the rising of the sun to its going down, give praise to our worthy God. Amen.